Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
We've seen, after all we've been told over the years about the birth of your precious Son, Jesus, may we glorify you, may we praise you. Father, you've told us, we've just heard your word opened and read. And Father, we thank you for your word. We ask this morning, Lord, as we just focus in on the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would help us to do just what the shepherds did at the end there, glorify and praise you. Father, be with us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, be seated this morning. How many of you all love the Christmas holiday season? Amen. I do. I mean, there's so many things you've got the cultural stuff going on, but you've got the spiritual stuff going on as well. And we have to be careful, don't we? We do. We have to be careful that we don't let our culture overshadow what the Bible has said, right? We want to find our hope, we want to find our joy in the right things. In the right things. If you let the culture take too much control of the Christmas season in your life, in your house, in your heart, then your Christmas will sort of become sick. It'll become off-centered. It'll be unfocused, and you'll begin to focus on food or on gifts, but then maybe Christ. But Jesus Christ should be the forefront. He should be the center of everything we do. Listen, the Bible says that we're to be different from the world, right? And our first hope, our happiness is found in Christ this season and every season. But you know what? There are many this Christmas season, just as Guy mentioned a few moments ago as he talked about Sunday school, there are many that come around the Christmas season and they're unhappy. I mean, all of this joy and all this cheer and all this hope going on around them, yet they are unhappy. They're heartbroken. They've lost hope. Why is that? I would say that Christ has probably been removed from their celebration. Because if we base our holiday season solely on our family, think about this, church, our joy dies when our family members die, doesn't it? If it's based around family, if it's based around gifts, our joy runs dry when the money runs dry. And if that's the case, if it's based around gifts, there are going to be many homes this Christmas season because of the economic pinch that will be less joyous than last year or the year before if we've lost our focus, if Christ is not the center. If we base our joy, our holiday hope solely around tradition, then our joy is broken when that tradition is broken. But guys, if we want to have joy this season and every season, and you do, don't you? Don't you want to be joyous this season and every season? Amen? Amen. Then make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of your celebration. Only then can you have a joy that rises above the circumstances. Because circumstances are going to come and go. And if we're just flopping around with our circumstances, we'll be happy today and we'll be depressed tomorrow. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we always have a hope that rises above circumstances. Church, I tell you this morning, we need to learn to celebrate again, don't we? We have a reason to celebrate. Not just some hokey stuff of Santa Claus and all that. I'm talking about the real deal. I'm talking about eternal stuff. The Savior of the world has been born. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. That will last forever. Forever. We should be celebrating with victory this Christmas season. And one of the biggest problems that we have in churches today that we've sort of forgotten how to celebrate. In many churches, we've mastered stone-faced piety. You know, you see, you know, we've mastered that. We've mastered dignified religion. But that doesn't please the Lord. We wonder why our congregations aren't growing in size and growing in spirit. I believe it's because We've forgotten how to celebrate. Listen, if the Wildcats are on, if the Commodores are on, if the Volunteers, the Titans, man, we really know how to celebrate then. We turn loose. We don't care what our wives think. Men, do we? We don't care. But when it comes to this right here, what we're doing right here, all of a sudden we get so dignified. We get so staunch. We forget the good news that the very Son of God came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Friends, that should cause you to exclaim, to shout for joy, to even woo! Amen? It even cause you to woo, won't it, Tammy? Amen. Just let that truth soak into you for a moment. The very Son of God came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. That is where celebration is found. Listen, David knew how to celebrate, didn't he? Think about David. In 2 Samuel 6, you'll find one of the greatest passages on worshiping God in the entire scripture. We won't go there, but just think about this. David and 30,000 soldiers with the Lord had just retaken Jerusalem and the Ark of God. And remember, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, represented God's presence with the people. And upon their return to Jerusalem with the ark, David celebrated, man. He celebrated before God with all of his might. He didn't care who saw him. He didn't care. However, his wife, Michal, saw him, and it embarrassed her. And when David came up there, when David came home, she basically told him that he had made a fool of himself. And do you remember what David's answer was? Oh, honey, I'm going to be way more undignified than this. Because the truth that God's presence was with them, he said, I'm going to praise God with all that I have. I don't care what others think. And I pray this Christmas season that you and I will learn to celebrate again. That we not only just go through the motions, but that our hearts will be moved. So, what's the big idea this morning coming out of this passage? We're going to sort of springboard out of this passage. We're going to take a break from Galatians. I'm not going to expound the Luke chapter 2 this morning. I'm more or less going to use it as a springboard. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to do it this morning. And so forgive me if I'm going topical on you this morning, but I am. But here's the truth that I want you to see this morning, and I think it's central if we're going to celebrate rightly this Christmas season. Here it is, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry neither begins nor ends with the manger. Jesus' ministry neither begins nor ends with the manger. So this morning we're going to look at Jesus before the manger, we're going to look at Jesus in the manger, and then we're going to look at Jesus after the manger as we come this morning and we look and see Jesus beyond the manger. Jesus beyond the manger. So let's get into it. Jesus before the manger. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, born in a manger. I mean, the fact that Jesus was born in a manger is one of the greatest ironies in history. Think about that. Beyond the irony of it all, the manger is key for us to understand Jesus because it's central in setting the tone for his earthly ministry and his ministry beyond. But we must be clear of one thing this morning, particularly this morning. The story of Jesus Christ, our Lord, doesn't begin in the manger, does it, church? It does not begin in the manger. Now, your story and my story begins in the delivery room. It begins at conception and goes forward, and we end up in that bassinet. But that's not the case with Christ. His bassinet was a manger, but it didn't even begin for him at conception. John's gospel puts Luke's gospel in proper perspective by giving us an understanding as to who exactly was in that manger. So let's turn to John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This will put Luke 2 in perspective for us. Suffice it to say, guys, the babe in the manger was no ordinary child, was he? Let's look here. John chapter 1. We'll read the 1st through the 14th verse because I want you to see all of this. John chapter 1, beginning in the first verse, and we'll read down through the 14th verse. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In His life was life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Let's skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Scripture uses the metaphor for Jesus here, the metaphor Word. It says that in the beginning was the Word. In your Bible, you could easily just write out to the side there, if you're one that writes in your Bible, beside the word Word, and write Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. What's the Bible trying to do here? What is John trying to do? Is he trying to be poetic, or is he trying to be secretive or esoteric? No. The author right here, John, is describing Jesus in a very real way for us. A very real way. You know, you and I use words every day. Every day to express ourselves, to let folks know what we want, what we need, what we are feeling. And in a real way, Scripture signifying magnificently the exact same way here. Jesus is God expressing Himself to us. Jesus is God's Word to us. Jesus is the full expression. The Bible says that all of the deity of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." All of it. This is God the Father expressing Himself to us, to humanity in the flesh. Jesus is God's Word. And here is what He's saying to you this morning through Jesus. He's saying this. He's saying, "I love you. I love you. You're apart from me," He's telling the world, "but you need me. You can't reach me on your own. Let me freely do it for you." You know what? Think about this for a moment. As a pastor, there are a lot of times that I get to be around people with ambulances, right? A person gets sick, so they call the ambulance. And the ambulance comes after them, right? The ambulance comes after them. I have never seen someone who's called an ambulance get in and drive the ambulance themselves, right? No. The ambulance comes after them and carries them to the place of healing. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is for us. Jesus' birth is God's expression of love and coming after a child in need. You and I are the ones in need. And Christ, Jesus did not say, "Come to heaven and get me." He said, "I'm going after him. I'm coming after him." And that's exactly what he did. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. But secondly, Scripture calling Jesus God's Word is this. It says that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. If you give a person your word, you give them a promise. You're telling them what you're going to do and you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And throughout the Old Testament, think about this with me. God had made promise after promise to the world. Not just to Israel, right? To the world. He told Abraham, "I will bless the nations through you." And so these are promises that were made to the entire world. And when Jesus came, this is God keeping His promise. This is God keeping His Word. That babe lying in the manger, church, is truly the Word of God. So quickly this morning, we learned 4 truths about the nature of Jesus here in John chapter 1. The first thing is this: Jesus has been in existence since eternity. Now that sounds weird to say since eternity. In other words, He never had a beginning. He never had a beginning. And He will never have an ending. He is eternal. He has no beginning because He was even there in the beginning, John says. Jesus is not a creation. He's not a part of creation. He's not an angel. He's not a mere human. He's not anything under heaven. He is the King of heaven. And He has no beginning. He is eternal. He is eternally coexistent with the Father. But secondly, here's the second truth we learn about Jesus. Jesus is distinct personally from the Father while being inseparable from the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice that. He was with God, and He was God. Jesus is distinct personally from the Father while being inseparable from the Father. He has existed throughout eternity at the same time as they're co-existent. And Scripture's showing us right here the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a perfect illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God manifested in three persons. We don't have the Holy Spirit talked about here, but that comes later, right, in the progressive revelation of the Bible. But right here we see Jesus is distinct personally from the Father while being inseparable from the Father. And the third thing that we learn here about Jesus is that Jesus is God. He is God while being distinct but inseparable. Jesus, in substance, in essence, He possesses all the divine nature as God the Father. He is God. That's why His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He was truly God with us. And the final thing that we learned this morning about Jesus, this truth here, these four truths, is that Jesus is the Creator. Did you catch that? Often we don't think about Jesus in this way. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the Creator. The Father spoke it, and the Son created it. John's Gospel puts Christ in His true perspective, as we see this babe lying in the manger. And all of this leads us to the climax of verse 14. Verse 14, and we receive it right there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now think about this. The same One who made the heavens and earth and all of creation, the same One who had been eternally coexistent with God the Father while being God Himself, the same One who is the complete source of life, the complete source of joy, is the same One who became flesh and dwelt among us and was laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Indeed, church, the babe that's lying in the manger is no ordinary child. And so if we're to fully understand the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger this Christmas, we must understand that that babe was God in the flesh, full of all power, full of all glory, and deserving all honor. All honor. So now that we understand who was in the manger, Jesus before the manger, He was God. Why was He in the manger? So let's transition now and look at Jesus in the manger. Jesus in the manger. We read here in Luke 1. We read here in Luke 1, or Luke 2. The angels tell us that there will be a sign. There will be a sign. Do not be afraid. Verse 10 there. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, but for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then notice what he says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And it was so. The shepherds didn't just take the angels' word for it. They said, we've got to go see what these angels have sung about, what this angel has talked about. And so they went and they checked it out. We read in Luke that sure enough, Jesus was born in a manger. Now, that of course is not by chance, amen? That there just happened to be no room in the inn. That's not how God works. God does nothing by chance. And so there's a purpose in Jesus being born in a manger. God is making a declaration to you and to me this morning. So we're going to look at three things just real quickly this morning. Three things that the manger tells us about Jesus. Three things that the manger tells us about Jesus. First, the manger signifies Christ's humility. It signifies Christ's humility. You know, it's easy for you and me to forget that Jesus was born in a stable. We say a manger, and we see it in our Christmas plays and all that, and it seems so nice. It seems so warm. We see these pictures, and the hay, the straw looks so fluffy. But that was not the case. He was born in a stable. That's what a manger basically is. A manger was actually a trough, right, that they put the food in for the animals. Now, I'm sure it was clean straw or clean hay, but you can only get a manger so clean, right? And we've all been there before. We've seen them. Now, in ancient times, stables were typically caves. That's really all they were, just a cave with feeding troughs carved in the rock walls. Now, I don't know if this was the case with Jesus' stable that he was born in. He could have had a freestanding one there by the inn. I don't know. But nevertheless, this was common in those times. It was very, very primitive in the way it was. They were dark. Man, they were impossible to heat. You couldn't keep them warm. And you can imagine the filth. I mean, you can imagine the stench that was there in that manger. Now, I ask you this morning, is that the birthplace of royalty? Is it? No father would allow their son, their prince, to be born there, and certainly not for an earthly king. Not for an earthly king, but that's why the manger so symbolizes Jesus' humility. His humility. God the Son, who was most high, humbled himself in the flesh to the most low, the most denying himself momentary glory and making himself vulnerable. And that's exactly what he did. God, throughout the scripture, he manifests himself in mighty, even frightening ways. I mean, you look at the Old Testament. God manifests himself in some frightening ways. You look at the angels. Every time an angel shows up, what do they say? Don't be afraid. Because when God manifests himself, when an angel manifests himself, it's scary to us. But that's not the case here. In Luke, we see God manifested as a newborn baby, totally dependent upon his earthly parents to feed him, to clothe him, to protect him. Jesus' first demonstration of humility, of humbleness, simply sets the stage for the great lengths that God was willing to go to redeem his children. The manger represents, it signifies his humility. But secondly, this morning, the manger signifies Christ's rule over a spiritual kingdom. Over a spiritual kingdom. In this age, Christ is not ruling an earthly kingdom. And that was one of the things that later on in Jesus' life, the disciples, they just couldn't get through their thick skulls. Even in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been resurrected, he's about to ascend. And what do the disciples ask him even then? Jesus, man, when are you going to restore Israel to the nation, to the proper place in the world? They couldn't get that in this age, there will be no earthly kingdom. Jesus is reigning at this moment over a spiritual kingdom. He's reigning over a spiritual kingdom. Old Testament prophecies, they foretold of a coming king on whose shoulders the government would rest. And Jews, they were looking for the Messiah to be an earthly king. You know this to be true. Who would bring victory to Israel over its oppressors, over its enemies, and redeem the glory of this nation. And that's the reason that most Jews to this day vehemently, strongly reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They said he can't be. He did not restore Israel. He died. They reject him. Some even believe If you look at the betrayal with Judas Iscariot, some believe that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand so that he would be forced to bring about this earthly kingdom. Whatever the case, Jesus wasn't what they were looking for. A child born in a manger? No way. A child born to a carpenter and a common girl? No way. No way. But they were looking for the wrong thing. You see, Jesus did bring with him victory for Israel and all who will believe on him. All who will believe on him through the victory of grace, through faith over our sin. Now you might be thinking, Ben, what in the world does sin have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do with Christmas. The very purpose for which Jesus came and took on flesh and dwelt among us is to free us from our sin. Sin was and is, church, the single most, the single problem that you and I deal with. It's standing in the way of you and I having eternal peace, of you and I having fellowship with God. And Jesus' single reason was to come to restore that for all who will place his faith. He would defeat sin, and he would provide a way for you and me to have victory through him over sin. You know, Jesus said many times that his kingdom was not of this world. Not of this world. For instance, Jesus made this plain to Pilate when Pilate had questioned him. Jesus had been arrested. He stood before Pilate, and Pilate was saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, you're the one that said it. You've spoken rightly, but you're the one that said it." And he goes back and forth. But notice what he says, John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." It's not of this realm. Indeed, the manger signifies Christ's rule over a spiritual kingdom, because even at his birth, he wanted nothing to do with the worldly riches. He wanted nothing to do with what the world says a king should be. He denied all of that. Christ knew, church, that you and I, our greatest need is to have victory over sin. And church, let me tell you, he has provided magnificently. Amen? He has provided magnificently. Every sin is canceled in Christ if you will believe on Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. But there's more to come. Jesus he's not ruling over a physical world right now. This age, he's ruling over a spiritual kingdom. But in the age to come, in the world to come, he will physically rule on this earth when heaven and earth will be made one, the Bible says. And we'll hit on that here in just a moment. Thirdly, this morning here, as we think about Jesus in the manger, the manger also finally signifies Christ's servanthood, his servanthood. From the very beginning, Jesus illustrates that he came to serve and not to be served. Think about his life. He tirelessly traveled, teaching and healing and pouring out his life into all that would hear him, into all that he met, all the while taking no compensation. He said, "Man, the foxes have homes, birds have homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head." He came to serve. He didn't have time to lay his head. He didn't have time to be caught up and entangled with this world. He came to save the world. He came to serve the world. And so verbally he explained to James and John this. Here's what he told James and John. He says, "Whoever desires to be great must be a what? A servant. A servant. Just as Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that's just what Jesus did. He served. Think about this, church. He has served us from the beginning of creation. He served us at His birth. He served us at His death. And He's still serving us today and will serve us throughout eternity. He is the servant King, even unto His death, a death He did not deserve. He did not deserve it. He provides victory as the servant over death and atones us with God. That's Jesus in the manger. But praise God that the story of Jesus, the history of Jesus, doesn't end with the manger. Amen. Because that God babe, that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, who was God in the flesh, grew to be the God man. The God man. So let's look, let's turn our attention finally to Jesus after the manger. Jesus after the manger. Just five things briefly this morning that I want you to see about the life of Christ. First, He lived a substitutionary life. He lived a substitutionary life. Look with me at Hebrews 14:15. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are." And then notice what it says: "Yet without what? Sin." Sin. Guys, I want to tell you right now, we cannot do what Jesus did right there. He lived the life that we cannot live. He walked the walk that you and I cannot walk. He lived a substitutionary life. As we talked about last week, He won. He earned righteousness for us. He earned it for us. But secondly, He not only lived a substitutionary life, He died a substitutionary death. He died a substitutionary death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it clear. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, as we talked about last week, I won't sit on this long. We talked about it last week. He died. He got what we deserved. Death. Even death on a cross. All of the sin of the world was put on Him. He died in the place of all who will believe on Him. And at the cross, your sins were forgiven. They were forgiven in Christ, and it worked itself out in time through faith. It was paid for at the cross. He died a substitutionary death. But it didn't end there, right? We can't go to the tomb of Jesus and dig up the bones, amen? Because next we find that He was resurrected. Jesus, after the manger, He was resurrected. The Bible says that He died on a Friday. But on that Sunday morning, 3 days later, the grave couldn't hold Him. God brought Him back to life, raised Him up. I don't know about you all. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? You've all seen that, right? I remember sitting in the theater and people just sobbing and people just weeping as Christ was being beaten and tortured and persecuted and crucified. But for some reason, I didn't cry at that point. I don't know why, for whatever reason, but I broke down and I cried like a baby when it showed Jesus Christ being raised and made whole. Because I said, there it is. There's the proof that the beating, that the scourging, that the death by suffocation on the crucifix was worth it all. He was raised back to life. The God, man, that went into the grave could not contain. But he blew the doors off that grave, amen? He blew the doors off and He was resurrected. But again, it doesn't end there. Next, we find that He ascended into heaven. You know this well, right? You know this well from Acts chapter 1. We won't read the scripture, but there we are. Jesus gives them the Great Commission one more time. And then all of a sudden, He... boom, takes off and ascends into the heavens, into heaven itself, right up out of their sight. You look at Hebrews chapter 1. It says that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But what's he doing there? I mean, is he just there hanging out? No, church. He is there and he's still serving you and me. The Bible says that he is still our mediator. He is still our intercessor right there. He is still pleading the blood of Christ before the throne of the Father. Even to this day, he ascended. But finally this morning, he's coming again. Jesus, after the manger, he's coming again. Let me just read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we do not know, or we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Church, the Christ that ascended is coming back, and you and I, the Bible says, will meet him in the air, and we will come back, and at that moment, the new heaven, the new earth, the age to come, when God in Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11 that the throne of God, the dwelling place of God, has been made one with the dwelling place of man at that time. At that time. You read on in Revelation 21, Revelation 22. You see that the new heavens, the new earth have been brought into being. You look around, the Bible says this won't be there. Those who are in heaven right now, that's not the end of it. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth coming at the culmination, at the end of this age, beginning in the age to come. He's coming back. He's coming back. And at that time, he will bring forth the... Man, you can't even describe it. I mean, the Bible, God gives us the best he can for our puny minds to understand. Just trust me, it's going to be good. It's going to be amazing. So, this morning, with all of that said, with all of that said about Christ, what does that mean? What should it lead us to do? Church, it should lead us to worship him this Christmas season. Please, please don't get your mind, don't get your eyes fixed down. Fix your eyes up. The Bible says that, right? Colossians, fix your eyes above this Christmas season, so that you can rightly live this Christmas season and give credit where credit is due. Worship the Lord. But don't just worship him. Worship him with joy. With joy. He has magnificently provided for us in so many ways. Not only should we worship him, not only should it be with joy, but we should come with expectation this morning. You know what? We light these Advent candles. Advent means waiting. As if we're waiting for Christ to be born. But the truth is, we're not waiting for him to be born. He's already been born. He's already come. But as we've already said, he's coming again. And think about this. With each light we light, more light shines forth, doesn't it? One candle's good. You put two together, you can see even better. You put three together, And what we're signifying here is that the coming back of Christ is coming. It's getting closer. It's getting brighter. Right? I mean, yes, the world is getting deeper and deeper in sin, but Christ is getting closer and closer. He's imminent. He's imminent. He's right around the corner coming. He's coming back. We should be expectant this Christmas season. And finally, all that we've said this morning should lead us to salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray this morning that you would. The very purpose for him taking on flesh and dwelling among us was so that you and I could be freed from the sin that entangles us. He has come after you. He has come after me. And I pray this morning that you would receive him. Let earth receive her King. May you do that. Church, this Christmas season, may we honor King Jesus. May we honor King Jesus, who had a great ministry long before the manger and long after the manger. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom are favored by God.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.